Today we continue in our sermon series from 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 15 today, so please turn there in your Bibles if you would, or if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack right in front of you there. We saw that last week in chapter 14, King David and his son Absalom were finally reconciled. They had been apart for 5 years. 2 years, Absalom was away in another part of the country after he had murdered David's oldest son, Amnon. He ran away. He was there for 2 years. Then he came back to Jerusalem, but even for 3 more years after being back in Jerusalem, actually it was 3 years living apart and then 2 more years after back in Jerusalem, the king would not see him. So for 5 years they had not seen each other, and then they were reconciled. We see at the very end of chapter 14, this fellow Joab, who was David's nephew, he was commander of the military. He's the one who arranged to get them back together. We see the very last verse of chapter 14 says this: "So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So they were finally reunited. Finally, after living in Jerusalem and probably living in the palace as a prince now, now they're going to go on living together. Now, Absalom, of course, was the next in line to be king. But at this point in the story, David is still very capable of being the king, of serving as king. He's not aged. He's not frail. He's doing just fine in terms of all those things go. And he was serving as the king. Absalom would have been next in line. And what do we know about Absalom? Well, we know that he looked the part. We know that he was very handsome. Look back at chapter 14, verse 25. I'll read just the beginning of this description of Absalom. In chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, verse 25, we see there, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." So he was handsome. And then we see in chapter 15 what is next with Absalom related to being now reunited with his father David. Let me read just the first few verses here. The first 4 verses of chapter 15. We read here in God's word: "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice.'" Now let's just pause there for a moment. Look at that very first verse again. Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. What's up with this? He was the prince, so he had some authority, I guess, certainly some respect from the people of the land, knowing that he'd be the next in line to be the king. He probably was able to go to the nearest military garrison and say, "Hey guys, I need a chariot. I want a chariot, okay? So I want you to put someone on standby, a chariot driver with a chariot. Have a chariot on standby all the time. Whenever I want to go somewhere, I'm going to call for the chariot." And of course, I know as a helicopter pilot, I used to occasionally fly around VIPs, you've got to have a backup. And depending on the level of the VIP, you've got to have a backup to the backup. So they probably have 2 or 3 chariots set aside for Absalom and the drivers and all of that. And also, he says he got for himself 50 soldiers. So he had to have 50 soldiers ready at any time to go ahead of the chariot and call out, you know, "Gangway, make way, here comes the prince." You've seen motorcades in Washington, D.C., right, where VIPs come through and they stop the traffic and the police on the motorcycles go ahead and you know, prepare the way for the VIP to come through. That's what was going on there in Jerusalem with Absalom. Provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. These are highly visible symbols of royalty. But he was not the king. And in fact, interestingly, there's no record in Scripture of King David ever using a chariot or King Saul, who was the king before King David. So the first two kings of Israel, we have no record of them ever doing this, but here comes Absalom saying, yeah, this is what I want. He also starts acting like a king by getting people to come to him with legal matters. We see that in the rest of these verses I just read. Now, you can imagine if there were some disputes among the people, particularly if it was across borders between tribes or clans, they had to appeal to a higher court, and David, as king, would be the ultimate judge over these things. Not Absalom, but David. But Absalom assumes that role and inserts himself between the people and the king and starts acting like the king. You can imagine, they would go to the king for a judgment on various things. Now, Moses did this. We see this back in Exodus chapter 18. Moses presided over certain cases and made judgments. We see it before the book of 1 Samuel was the period of the judges in Israel. Before they had a king, they had judges. And for example, Deborah was one of the judges, and we see in Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Deborah, quote, held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her and to have their disputes decided. So in Deborah's time, the court was under this palm tree, and people would come and she would render judgment. And now here we are, years later, in a more urban environment. The court is at the city gate, at the entrance to the city. So, folks were literally on their way for a judgment from David, and Absalom intercepts them. Look what it says here. Verse 2, whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would jump in there. I mean, imagine this. Imagine somebody's coming along and he calls out, hey, where are you from? And you know, he's sitting at the city gate, he's got all those people around him, maybe his chariot was in the background, and he's looking rather official. They probably know, ooh, he's the prince, I guess he's the acting judge today, okay. So they would approach him, and he'd call out to them, and as it says here in scripture, where are you from? And they might say, well, I'm from Gerar. Oh, okay, yeah, tribe of Judah, right. Yeah, and Gerar, as you know, prince, Gerar is right on the border of the tribe of Simeon, and a couple of guys stole some of my cattle. Some Simeonites took some of my cattle, and I appealed to my leadership, where I'm from, you know, in Gerar, Judah, and they went to the people of Simeon, but nothing's been done about this, so I need some help. I need a judgment. Oh, yeah, sure. I could take care of this for you. Look what he says here in verse 4. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. What a schemer. That's a Hebrew word, schemer. No. I mean, what a schemer. Listen to what Old Testament scholar Robert Bergen says about this situation. Absalom, he says here, also furthered his personal ambitions by fostering a sense of alienation between David's regime and the citizens who sought the king's help. By telling each distraught person he encountered that there's no representative of the king to hear their case, he created the false impression that David was neglecting a fundamental royal responsibility. By nurturing the impression that David was derelict in his duty, Bergen writes, Absalom succeeded in creating an atmosphere of political discontent among the citizenry of the various tribes. What a schemer. He was sowing seeds of discontent right under his father's nose, the king. And he was also a schmoozer. Another Hebrew word. Let's read the next couple of verses. Verses 5 and 6. We see here, 5 and 6. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Let's pause there for a moment. Just imagine this scene, okay? Imagine, you know, people are coming from out of town. They just want justice. Everybody wants justice, right? They just want justice. So they're going to appeal their case before the king's court. Absalom intervenes. And they think, oh, he's the prince, I guess. You know, and they approach him. They start to bow down before him. He says, oh, no, here, shakes their hand, kisses them. Where are you from? You know, he schmoozes them. This was all part of a plan to drive a wedge between the people and King David. It was to pull off a coup. Absalom engineered a conspiracy to take over the kingdom. Today we hear about conspiracy theories, you know, conspiracy theories. This was an actual conspiracy. There was not a theory. This was a real, actual conspiracy. So let's read the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited guests as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A coup. He's pulling off a coup here. You know, one of our members, Jim Vinson, he was in Argentina in 1976. Jim was married to a young gal from Argentina. They went back to visit her family. And while he was there, there was a coup. He said he looked out the window and all the streets were quiet, except for a couple armored personnel carriers going down the road. A coup. These things still happen today, and it happened 3,000 years ago. Of course, in those days, there was no way to announce this except by word of mouth. In Argentina, and here today, you'd get on the radio, you know, you'd seize the radio stations and the TV stations and announce this change in leadership. Well, in those days, he had a plan. He had a communication plan. Look again at verse 10. He sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And notice he had 200 other men with him, and he was using these people. They unwittingly went with him. Or they went with him knowing they were going with him, obviously, but they didn't know why. These 200 people probably included some key men of the government of Israel. So they just went along, and what do you know? Then he pulls off this coup. Now, Hebron was only about 10 miles to the west of Jerusalem. And it was the town where David had been crowned king. So it was a symbolic town. Now, David should have suspected something was up. I mean, look at the beginning of verse 4 again. At the end of 4 years. So this was 4 years of cruising around Jerusalem in the chariot. 4 years of schmoozing. 4 years of gaining popularity. And Jewish law was that if you made a vow, you were supposed to fulfill it quickly. 4 years went by. So he should have suspected something. I mean, he was only 10 miles away. But apparently David was either naive or he just said, okay, I mean, after all, he was invoking the word of the Lord here, saying, I made this vow to the Lord. Okay, go in peace, he says. Jewish law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 said this, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, life is complicated. Maybe you've made a vow to the Lord to do something like go to the mission field. And you want to fulfill that law, that vow as soon as you can, but, you know, you got to raise funds, you got to maybe take care of an aging parent, you've got young children. You know, of course, you'll fulfill it as quickly as you can, but there was no reason for Absalom to wait 4 years to fulfill this vow, so it was just bogus. And he says, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. That was his vow. So Absalom here breaks the third commandment, using the Lord's name in vain. He lies to his father, ninth commandment. And in verse 12, we see this, this is political maneuvering while he's engaged in worship. Look again at verse 12. While he was offering sacrifices, he sent for this other person, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, David's counselor. Ahithophel was in David's cabinet. He was a key member of David's cabinet. This is probably Bathsheba's grandfather, the same Ahithophel. So here he is offering sacrifices, and while he's doing it, he's going through this political maneuvering. And at the end of verse 12, we see the result here. The conspiracy gained strength. This is so wrong on so many levels, isn't it? Now, the rest of the chapter is all about David's departure. If you have paragraph titles in your Bible, it probably says something like, David flees. David escaped from Jerusalem. It was really a rather orderly withdrawal, but nevertheless, the rest of the chapter is about his departure from Jerusalem. And before we skim through the remainder of this chapter, I want to pause to consider our own hearts in light of what Absalom had done here. Let's be honest with ourselves and imagine Absalom's situation and see how maybe we can identify a little bit with him or how we would like to be like him. He's handsome. He's popular, loved by everyone. He's got all the accoutrements of royalty, the chariot, no traffic jams, right? Make way for Absalom. People bowing down before him, people coming to him for advice. He's rendering judgments. Isn't there something in your heart that says, that would be nice. That would be really nice to have a little bit of those things that Absalom had. Well, why is that so appealing? Well, because, you know, deep down in our hearts, we all would like to be king or queen. Now, this has come up as we looked at other passages over the years, in years past. It's come up before because it's such a common thing. This is a common desire we all have. It comes from our parents who got it from their parents. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember the creation story in Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent tempted Eve. And the serpent said in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God knows if you eat this forbidden fruit, you will be like God. That's a temptation for all of us to be like God. Very appealing. Now you might be thinking, oh, Don, I have no desire to be king. You know, I just want to go and do my job and go to my office and get my paycheck and look out for my family. Well, maybe you want to be king of your own little cubicle. Or you might be thinking, you know, I'm a homemaker. I'm just trying to raise my kids and get through the day by day, and I have no desire to be queen. Well, there's certain aspects of your home where you really would like to be queen over those things, right? Unless you live alone and have always lived alone, you know that tensions develop over personal preferences, or we might say personal demands over how do you load the dishwasher? Where do you set the thermostat in your home? Where is the remote control anyway? We all want to have control over these things, right? So Absalom and his loyalists were in Hebron, just 10 miles west of Jerusalem. So David escapes to the east. He goes the other direction, to the east. Let's read on the rest of the story. Let's read verses 13 through 24 now. And I know we've got a ways to cover here, but we're going to go quickly through the rest of this chapter. Beginning in verse 13, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him along with the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, And today I shall make you wander about with us when I do not even know where I'm going. Go back and take care of your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, wherever, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. So let's pause there. So David had plenty of loyal followers too. He had to flee from Jerusalem, the city of David, by the way. He had to flee that city that would bear his name, but at least he had some people with him. He had 600 Gittites. These are people from Gath who had been with him for many years. But this is a low point for David. He's at rock bottom at this point of his life. Now we know from previous chapters that this is all the fallout from his sin. He is suffering the consequences of his sin. The Lord had told him through Nathan that calamity would come upon him and his household, and here it is. But at least they had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant of God. This was a chest. It was a wood chest, about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep. It was overlaid in gold. And in this chest, they had the original Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and some other things. This was like the national treasure of national treasures. The symbolism of this Ark of the Covenant of God was so important. It was like equivalent to all of our national monuments, plus the World Series trophy from the Washington Nationals. I mean, that's how important this was. And it was so important, it was so holy and sacred, no one could even touch it. These priests, Zadok and these other ones, they would carry it by carrying poles. They had four rings built in to this chest, and a pole through on each side. They would carry the poles. They wouldn't touch the ark. So at least they had the Ark of the Covenant of God with them. This is the central symbol of God's presence with the people of Israel. At least then, symbolically, they could say that God was with them. You can imagine these distraught people. They're described here in God's word. They're crying. They're miserable, kicked out of their homes, and now they don't even know where they're going. But at least they can look over at the Ark of the Covenant of God, gleaming in the sun, the gold gleaming in the sun, and saying, you know, at least symbolically, God is with us. So as they trudged along, not even knowing where they were going, notice he says to Ittai in verse 20, don't come with us, I don't even know where I'm going. But David thought the reality of God's presence was far more important than the symbolism. So he said, take it back. The ark belongs in Jerusalem, not with us wandering around. Take it back, he said. Look, let's read on now, just the next paragraph, verses 25 through 28. The king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So here we see David again is at rock bottom. His dysfunctional family is completely falling apart. And he voices what must have been bothering him for a long time. Ever since his multiple transgressions were exposed, the adultery, all the rest of it, and the Lord began to allow David to suffer the consequences of his own sin, he must have been thinking, you know, maybe I'm not really God's anointed king. And he says in verse 25, take the ark back. Verse 26, if God says, I'm not pleased with you, I'm ready, just, I'll, you know, whatever the Lord's will. He's saying basically, God's will be done. I give up. If I find favor, he says, verse 25, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes. He had some doubts. Let me read now the rest of the passage, verses 29 through 36. So Zadok and Abiathar took the ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. So here you can imagine David trudging up the Mount of Olives. And by the way, the Mount of Olives, it's only about 200, the peak is only about 200 feet above the highest point of Jerusalem. This is not like the Rocky Mountains. So it's not that far, but he walks up to what is translated here as the summit. And he could look across to Jerusalem just over the Kidron Valley, not far at all. In fact, on the night Jesus was betrayed, that Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, after they had the Lord's Supper, they walked across Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. It's not that far. So this was an easy walk in a sense, but there they were, weeping and mourning over the whole situation, going barefoot, covering their head. Those are customs. Those are customs they would do to signify that they were in mourning, and they were in serious mourning. At this point, certainly David needed a friend, and he had a friend. He had a good friend, Hushai. We see that here in this last verse. So David's friend, Hushai, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Other translations would render that word confidant. Hushai was a close friend of David's. But he gave up his friend so that Hushai could hurry back to Jerusalem before Absalom arrived and then act like he had never left and I'm going to be your servant, and that way he could serve as kind of like a spy for David. So even in the midst of this difficulty, even as David appears to have given up and he cries out to the Lord, he's still making plans for the future. A good lesson for us. Spoiler alert, David did eventually return. But we can see here, regardless, this is a very, very, very difficult time for David. It was during this time that David wrote a poem, a prayer. We have this in our Bibles as Psalm 3. It's only 8 verses. Let me read Psalm 3, written as David was going through this difficult time. David wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Kristen Silva, writing in the Journal of Biblical Counseling, shares how she used Psalm 3, particularly verse 3 from Psalm 3, in a counseling situation. Silva writes that David wrote this psalm as the consequences of his most shameful sins were unfolding. Because he had taken another man's wife and had killed her husband, The prophet Nathan foretold death and rebellion in David's household. Now, as David writes Psalm 3, his son Absalom is contributing to the fulfillment of that prophecy by trying to kill his father and usurp the throne. As he fled from Absalom, the weight of those sins hung in the background. He speaks his fear and shame to the Lord, opening the way for others to be blessed as we learn how to do the same. These words seem rather harsh to us, right? Crying out to the Lord, deliver me, oh my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. I'm sure David at that point was feeling like he had been kicked in the teeth. David was kicked off his throne. And he felt like he'd been kicked in the teeth. I said earlier that all of us deep down would like to be kings or queens. Symbolically, metaphorically, we all would like to be on the throne, right? And we all are in various situations. We put ourselves up on the throne, whether it's in our cubicles or our homes or on the road. We want to be in control. We need to get off our thrones and follow the King of Kings, Jesus. We want to be king or queen again because it means that we have this illusion of being in control. I want to ask you this morning, what is one element of your life that you could give up in terms of having control? Control that maybe is not rightfully yours. Control that might even be silly to think you can actually control the situation. What is one element that you could give up, that you could just voluntarily get off that throne? Because, you know, God loves you so much, He will get you off the throne. Do you want to go through what David went through? He will do that to you. He loves you that much. But it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, if you would just voluntarily say, okay, Lord, I'm giving up this aspect of my life. I'm not going to try to control this anymore. I'm going to get off the throne in this way. And at the same time, as I said, we've got to get off our thrones and serve the King of Kings, the true King, Jesus. What is one thing, one task you could do this week that would be demonstrating your service to Him? Something you wouldn't otherwise normally do. But you're going to do this because you're getting off your throne and you're acting as a servant instead of a king or a queen. Now, some of you have already got plans to do this. Some of you are going to be hosting an international student on Thursday. Why? Because the RUF campus minister from RUF International was here a few weeks ago and said, if anyone wants to host an international student, let me know and I'll connect you. Wonder if that's a great thing to do as a servant of our Lord, hosting someone you've never even met before. Someone who's new to this country. Someone who doesn't have a clue what Thanksgiving is. Some of you prepared the Lord's Supper elements today in service to our Lord. Some of you will be here tonight helping with the pie and praise. That's the easy part, I think, serving the Lord, right? The hard part is getting off the throne. I want to encourage you to do that this morning. And let's pause for a moment before we come to the table. And I want to ask you to consider, ask the Lord, Lord, what is one element of my life where I need to get off the throne? You know, amateur philosophers and theologians debate the nature of God. And of course, one of the very basic attributes of God is that He's all powerful. He can do anything. He's omnipotent. So they debate things like this. They say, well, if God can do anything, can He make a square circle? Can He make a round square? Well, that's nonsense. What about, you know, if God could manifest Himself as the irresistible force, could He do that? Of course He could be the irresistible force. Oh, but if God could also manifest Himself as the immovable object, then what? You know, you got the immovable object and the irresistible force. What happens? Gee, you know, how can God be all things? How can He be all powerful? Well, I think that's nonsense. So I hope the question I'm about to ask you to consider, I hope that's not in the same realm of crazy talk. I don't think it is. If you're in a relationship with God through Christ, then we know the Bible says that you are an adopted child of God. And He loves you beyond all measure. He gave His only Son to be in relationship with you. So we know that's true. We know that we are adopted children. We know that he loves us. We know that metaphorically we can crawl up and in his lap and sit there and talk with him, because we need not fear him, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. It's all taken care of. We can have this intimate personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. But can he minister to you as his child if at the same time you're on his throne? Is that possible? Well, it must be possible, because we all do it. We all get up on the throne. Yet at the same time, he ministers to us. But I just think somehow we are robbing ourselves of the blessings of being his children when we are on his throne. You just can't do it. So before we come to the table, as we think about this passage, this sad story about David getting kicked off his throne, and Absalom and all the terrible things that he did, would you carefully consider what element of life right now comes to your mind when you consider the fact that you, in fact, really do want to be a king or a queen, and in some way, you are on the throne in this way? Would you think about that and confess that to him as we come to the table this morning? Let's just take, Hannah, could you just play a couple of minutes of music for us, and let's think carefully about this. I'm a little bit hesitant to sit in this chair. Looks kind of like a throne. But let's think carefully about this, can we? And confess that to the Lord, then we'll take the sacrament together.